We're going to begin again in John's Gospel, as I mentioned, and if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 1 with us. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to use the pew Bible provided for you in the pew in front of you, and that will be on page 750, page 750. If you're able this morning, will you stand with us for the reading of God's Word? We're going to read first chapter 1. 1 through 14, and then verses 29 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him was nothing made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Now verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed to Israel.'" Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize him with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." This is the word of God. You may be seated. I want to introduce the Gospel of John by focusing just for a moment on this encounter that these first disciples had with Jesus. We believe it was John, the writer of the Gospel, who was one of the disciples of John the Baptist. So John and Andrew, following John the Baptist, hear John the Baptist tell them, "Look, the Lamb of God." And they turned and followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned to them and said, "What do you want?" Turn to your neighbor and ask them, "What do you want?" These are the first words out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospel. And for those of you who read, you'll know that if there's a character in a story, it's always real important to key in on what those first words out of his mouth in that story are. Jesus asks, "What do you want?" And then the disciples, they don't seem to take... If Jesus asked me what I wanted, I'd have a whole laundry list. And they'd just say, "Where are you staying?" And the reason they probably asked this is because back in the time of Christ, oftentimes rabbis would kind of set up shop. That's one of the ways they'd make money, is they'd set up little schools, kind of hang a shingle outside the doorpost. And so this could be understood when they ask, where are you staying? They're saying, hey, where's your school? We want to come and sit under your teaching and be your followers. But what John wants his readers to know is, look, this isn't just some random rabbi setting up shop somewhere. Jesus isn't going to open a little store down on Main Street for people to come in and listen to his teaching. Now, Jesus says, come and see. Come and see. See what? What is it we're supposed to come and see as the readers of this first gospel? You're going to see a lot. In fact, I'm really sorry. I apologize now. I overstudied and underprepared. And what I mean by that is I read a lot of and listened to a lot of really good stuff about the Gospel of John this week. And when it came time to putting it all together, it was like, have any of you ever gone to those pizza places where you can pick whatever toppings you want and everything looks good and you just want to, yeah, I want some of that and want some of that, and you just pile it on? Mark's been with me to one of those. But I feel like that might be what today's sermon might be. It might be one of those pizzas that just has too much stuff on it. So be patient with me. I love you. I'm sorry if it's too much, but we'll do our best. In fact, this idea of seeing is a prominent theme all throughout John's gospel. You have blind men being healed. When we began John's gospel in chapter 1, it talked about a lot about light and darkness. Well, you need light to see, right? The world's in darkness. The light of the world has come. He's going to open our eyes. Jesus says to John and Andrew, come and see. And my hope for all of us this morning is that as we open John's gospel, our eyes will be open to the wonderful depth and riches of God's glorious truth. I provided an outline for you in your bulletins. Let's look first at the setting of John's gospel. So John's gospel was written, we believe, from Ephesus around 90 AD. John's gospel is the newest of the gospels. It was the last one to be written. John was, in all likelihood, very young when he first started becoming a follower of Jesus. We see John, John actually typically doesn't refer to himself in the gospel, he just alludes to himself. For example, one of the things he does that's kind of cool is, you remember when John and Peter ran to the tomb to try to find the empty tomb? John doesn't mention his own name, he just calls himself the other disciple, but he makes sure that everybody knows that he beat Peter to the tomb. The other disciple ran ahead of him. So, you see this kind of thing that John does throughout him. He talks throughout John's gospel, he talks about himself being the disciple Jesus loved, and this idea of, you know, at the Last Supper, him leaning his head on Jesus' chest. We'll talk more about what that might indicate in just a few minutes. But John's gospel is the newest of the four gospels. The first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often called the synoptic gospels. That means there's a lot of synergy, there's a lot of overlap in them. In fact, I remember in Bible college, Amy and I took a class with Chuck Middlebrook, who, wonderful man of God, but he spoke in a southern drawl and spoke very monotone, and the class that he taught was called Synoptic Gospels, and we used to refer to it as the Hypnoptic Gospels because it kind of put us all to sleep. Great guy, great man of God, but I actually learned a lot from that class. I just had to make sure I had some coffee beforehand. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a ton of overlap. If you've been reading through those with us, you'll see a lot of the same stories, a lot of the same parables, a lot of the same miracles. John is 92% unique. 92% of John's gospel, you're not going to find in the other gospels. There's no Lord's Supper. There's no birth narrative. There's not even a parable in it, which the other Gospels are all filled with. Why is his Gospel so unique? Well, I think it comes from the fact that John was, we know at the writing of John's Gospel, he was a pastor in Ephesus, and the other Gospels had already been in circulation around the churches for probably 20 years. So everybody knew everything that was written in those other Gospels. And so here you have the last living disciple, the last living eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. And he says to himself, I've been telling stories about what Jesus has done that aren't found in the other Gospels, and now it's time to put them down so that all the churches have a written copy of it. And so that I think is part of what's going on. But a second part, and it's a little bit more subtle, if you know what Ephesus was like in 90 AD, you'll see John bringing up a lot of themes that hone in on some of the challenges that were taking place in Ephesus. So let me just give you an example. The cleansing of the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have Jesus cleansing the temple right before, on his last trip up to Jerusalem, just prior to him being arrested. He goes in, turn my father's, kicks over tables, makes a whip, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. John lists a temple cleansing at the end of the second chapter. So very early on in Jesus' ministry, John tells us, you know, Jesus didn't just cleanse the temple at the end of his ministry. At the very beginning of his ministry, he also cleansed it. John chapter 2, verse 16, to those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here, how dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Why does John add the extra temple cleansing? I mean, these both happen in history. It's not like he's making it up or moving the chronology of events. There were two temple cleansings. But why does John include that when the others didn't? Well, here I think is where you see part of John's pastoral heart. I alluded to this when I was praying for our offering this morning. Back in Ephesus, Ephesus was a temple city. They had what was known as the greatest of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. Some of you may have even been there. The only thing you'll find left is there's one big pillar. But what was happening in the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus is it was kind of a pay-to-play form of worship. You came, you brought your sacrifices, you paid Artemis to do for you what you wanted Artemis to do. There was all kinds of merchandise that was being sold. Those of you who've read the book of Acts remember that Paul started a riot in Ephesus because he went around preaching about Jesus and how Artemis wasn't really a god at all. And all the silversmiths who were making their little silver idols of Artemis with dozens of breasts on her. Yeah, it's a horrible statue. But they weren't able to sell their souvenirs anymore because of this revival that took place. Ephesus was a temple city. A temple city in which there was all this commerce centered around worship. And what John's trying to tell his people is, look, Jesus, who was God in the flesh, who was sent by God, he doesn't come from heaven to earth to barter with you. It won't do for us to set up just another temple in Ephesus where there was already 8 or 9 temples to different deities and start buying and selling. That's not how the true God operates or relates to his people. Jesus is concerned that his first readers, his first church, understood that the zeal for purity of his father's house was evident throughout his whole ministry. Jesus isn't just like any other God. He demands our exclusive allegiance. It's in John's gospel we read Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So that was the setting in which John wrote his gospel from Ephesus around 90 AD. Let's talk a little bit about the source of John's gospel. This is John, so not John the Baptist, John the Beloved, the brother of James. You'll remember they had a mother. She was the one who wanted them to take the place at the left, their left and at Christ's left and right hand when he entered his kingdom. This is the beloved disciple that leaned at Jesus' breasts again at the Last Supper. And what is probably going on there is first John's, of the 12 disciples, John's the young sidekick. Okay? He may have been a young teenager at this point in time. And so he really looks to, in fact, when you read throughout the Gospels, it appears that he has kind of an older brother relationship with not only Jesus, but also with Peter. It may even be, and we can talk about this in the fellowship hall, that James and John were Jesus' cousins based on looking at Mary's sister being the mother of James and John. At least they had the same name. And so here you have this young boy who followed Jesus around and who now is the last living disciple who writes his gospel. And he writes it in a very structured way. It's a really easy outline. There's two big sections. So you've got the prologue and the epilogue, and then you've got his public ministry, and then you've got his private manifestation that he shows to his disciples. So the first big part, you have this kind of narrative discourse back and forth. There are six narrative discourse blocks. So what happens is John introduces a subject as the narrator, and then there's some kind of interaction that Jesus has with somebody. So these are the different six interactions he has in public, and then there's a seventh that he has in private. Let me just read them to you. The first discourse was about the new birth with Nicodemus. The second, living water with the Samaritan woman. The third, the unity of the Father and Son with the Jews. The fourth, the light of the world with the Pharisees. The fifth, Jesus' origin with the Jews. The sixth, Jesus as the good shepherd with the Jews. And then seven is the last discourse, which takes place in the upper room with the disciples. So it's a very ordered, very structured narrative of what took place with the life in the life of Christ. There's seven narratives, there's seven discourses, there's also seven signs that we see in John's gospel. Let me read those signs to you. The first is the healing, the turning of water to wine, the healing of the official son, the healing of the paralyzed man, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the healing of the blind man, and the raising of Lazarus. And so there's seven narratives, seven discourses, and seven signs that all take place in this gospel. Again, many of these signs are unique to John. John's the only one who tells us about the wedding in Cana where Jesus turns his water into wine. John's the only one who tells us about Lazarus being raised from the dead in Bethany. Now, people have remarked that one of the interesting things about John's gospel is there's not one parable. We know that Jesus taught a lot, and he often taught in parable, but there's not one listed here in John's gospel. And I think the reason is because John actually shows us that all of these signs are meant to point somewhere. Just like the parables were stories meant to point to a deeper truth, John uses the signs of Jesus and shows how they point to a deeper truth. So for example, we have the sign of Jesus feeding the 5,000. After he feeds 5,000 people, guess what he says? I'm the bread of life. They're all happy because they just had this awesome picnic, free food. And then Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Huh? You got more? Cool. They're not quite sure what to make of it. In fact, that's another thing we'll see in a moment, is all throughout Jesus' ministry in John's gospel, he's completely misunderstood. But let's get back to the picnic for 5,000 people. That doesn't sound like anything we've ever heard of. I mean, we enjoy our potlucks for 30 or 40 or 50, or when we had our 70th anniversary celebration last month for our potluck, you know, we had over 100 people. It was great, but can you imagine 5,000 people? It seems strange. Actually, in that day and age, in the Agora in Ephesus, where John was writing this from, it wasn't all that strange. In the Agora, which was kind of like their version of the Great Park, there would be times, sometimes even twice a year, where the emperor, because there were several temples in Ephesus that were dedicated to emperor worship, where the emperor would actually sponsor a feeding of the people, kind of like a giant sponsored big picnic. So when we read about this, about the multiplying of fish and loaves and the feeding of the 5,000, that might not have been completely unheard of for those people. And in fact, they may not have even known a miracle was taking place. It wasn't like Jesus stood up and said, "Hey, everybody, I'm going to do magic. Look in your bags. There's bread and fish." No. He took the bread and blessed it, started passing it out. It's kind of a covert miracle, as opposed to, you know, Lazarus come forth. That one you can't really hide all that much. And so the fish and the bread are multiplied. Perhaps the greatest point of this miracle that often eludes us is the fact that afterwards, and John tells us that his disciples went around and collected 12 baskets of leftovers. The feeding of the 4,000, that's when they collected the 7 baskets that were overflowing, the big baskets. The language here is, okay, so there's 12 disciples. They've been serving the people. Now they need to go around and clean up. And so they're going to collect all the leftovers. And these baskets are more like lunch pails. And they fill them. 12 of them. 12 disciples, 12 lunch pails filled with bread. Exact provision what they need. Not abundant provision. There's sometimes God provides that too. But sometimes God just gives us exactly what we need. I know we're all tempted to pray for weekly and monthly and annual bread, but Jesus instructs us to pray for daily bread, right? And oftentimes that's what following Jesus involves. Him providing exactly what we need when we need it. When you read through these, so again, no parables. You have these signs, these miraculous signs that are hallmarks of John's gospel. When you read through these discourses, and when I say discourses, these are interactions Jesus has with different people. I mentioned them already. He has this interaction with Nicodemus and the woman at the well, and he has this interaction with the Jewish leaders. And one of the things you see when you read through this is Jesus is constantly misunderstood. Card writes, each time Jesus reveals himself in John, he's phenomenally misunderstood. When he opens the door to the kingdom, to Nicodemus, and reveals the great mystery of the new birth, the old man can utter only this: how can this be? Shall a man return again to his mother's womb? I don't get it. When he goes to the woman at the well and starts talking about him having little living water, she says, do you have a bucket? Is that what we're talking about? Do you need me to get you a bucket? You need me to get you some water? She doesn't get it. In fact, we don't have time, but I could go through I think there are 23 episodes in John's gospel where people just don't get what Jesus is teaching at all. The disciples, John narrates how Jesus says one thing and the disciples get over the corner. What does he mean, huh? I don't get it. Now, if Jesus is merely this great teacher, there are a lot of times when he was very misunderstood. In John's gospel, it's only after they receive the Holy Spirit that their eyes are really opened to see what's going on. But John presents Jesus as a very misunderstood Messiah. Not much has changed, has it? Jesus is still very misunderstood. His words are taken and ripped out of context and used either as slogans for causes or justifications for sin, even. I've actually heard somebody say, in order to justify their fornication, Jesus told us to love one another. And so they separate love from truth and obedience. I mean, did Jesus tell us love one another? Yes. He also said, whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. In fact, love is something that John's gospel is just full of. Let me just read some passages to you. John 13:1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. John 13:34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so must you love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. John 14:21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. John 14:23. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. John 15:17. This is my command, love one another. John 15:19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Perhaps one of the most famous passages about love in John's gospel takes place at the very end of John's gospel. You all remember that at a charcoal fire in the high priest's courtyard, Peter denied Jesus three times. Again, this is unique to John. In John 21, after Jesus is risen from the dead and met with the disciples at a lake where they ate breakfast, John 21:15, then when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I loved you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. A third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus wanted Peter to show his love by showing the love Jesus had shown him to others, by feeding them with the truth of his word. Love's one of these hallmark themes in John's gospel. Another is belief. Over 100 times, The word believe is used, or some form of it, in John's gospel. John wants you to believe. He wants us to believe, not just simply to persuade us, but to change us. In fact, John 20:31, at the end of his gospel, he writes, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." John's saying, you want to really live? Believe in Jesus. It's not the kind of belief where he's saying, okay, I want you to believe that 2 + 2 = 4, and I'm going to show it to you. And he pulls out, goes to a whiteboard and says, 2 + 2 = 4. And then, you know, he draws the little lines and adds them together. And he paints, I'm sorry, I've been doing a lot of Common Core math lately. You know, take pictures of little rocks and adds them together and groups them together. That's not the kind of belief that John wants. John wants you to believe in Jesus in such a way that it changes you, that it transforms you. It's not some kind of disinterested academic persuasion. It's a believing that gives life. Life in this life and in the next life. It's a believing that what he said is true. That Jesus is worthy of your love and obedience. In fact, that seems to really be the way that John shows us what really believing in Jesus is. It's loving him. So if you're asking yourself the question, do I believe in Jesus? Ask yourself the question this way: do I love Jesus? Look, I look around at this in this room, and I know a lot of your loves. Some of you love your new truck. Some of you love your Denver Broncos. Some of you love fixing up your home. Look, there's nothing wrong with enjoying those things, your truck or your Denver Broncos or your home. But so many of us are known for the things we love. I want to be known for the fact that I love Jesus, not that I love hockey. I want to be known for the fact that I love Jesus, not that I love my family. I want to be known for the fact that I love Jesus, not that I love electric-powered Fiats. Do I love my family? Yes. Do I enjoy hockey? Yes. But what is the characteristic love in our life? This is a truth that's echoed over and over again in John's gospel. A truth. This is one of the fascinating things that you see too in John's gospel is you've read these passages before and you've heard Jesus say this before. Some of your King James translate it, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you." The word they're using there is amen. And what Jesus is doing is he's highlighting the fact that when Jesus spoke, he spoke as God. Because what would happen in ancient rabbinic Judaism is when they would read from the scrolls, after they had read God's word, all the people would say, "Amen." But Jesus starts off many of his teachings by saying, "Amen, amen." In other words, what he's saying is, look, I know you're used to hearing these words at the beginning, at the end of something, after you've read God's word. I'm saying these things to you at the beginning so that you'll know it's God speaking to you. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth," definite article, not "I am the way, a truth." No, he is truth personified. And he says not only that, but he's life. John over and over again says, if you really want life, you need Jesus. And the irony is over and over again, John records Jesus saying to the Pharisees, "Why are you trying to kill me? If you read through John's gospel, you'll see that over and over again. And who's trying to kill him? They're trying to kill me. And what John is not only showing the intent of the Pharisees, but he's placing this irony before us. The one who comes to give light and life to the world, he has a death sentence hanging over him. People are trying to kill him. And yet it is through his death that we are then given life. Thanks be to God. Friends, where do you look for life? Are you looking for life in the creation? Or are you looking for life in the Creator? The portion of Scripture we read this morning reminded us that creation stands condemned already. The world in which we live in is under a curse. But Christ has come to undo the curse. Christ has come to give us what we need to have true life and to live. Jesus is going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the rites that they performed during the Feast of Tabernacles is they went to the pool of, I think it's the pool of Siloam. I can't remember right now. This isn't in my notes. This is in my study. But they drew water out of the pool of Siloam and they took it back to the temple and they poured it out in front of the temple to symbolize how God had provided for his people in the desert. Remember when Moses struck the rock and water flowed? And so here you have this huge crowd of people who've made the trek up to the top in the temple of Jerusalem in the courtyard where the water's poured out. And in the back of that crowd, Jesus says, "If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink." After he feeds the 5,000, he says, "I'm the bread of life." What is it Jesus is communicating to his listeners? That he's what they need to live. He's life itself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Everything we need for eternal life is found in Christ. Lastly, one of the other themes that hallmarks John's gospel is this idea that this truth, that Jesus is God himself. We see this first highlighted in the prologue, in the beginning of John. Remember we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That word is logos. Yeah, I don't have time to go into all that means. But John's saying, look, at the beginning of your reading of this letter, you need to know that Jesus is God. And as we read through the rest of this gospel, you're going to see over and over again that he really is God. And the way I'm going to illustrate that for you is this. Do you remember when Moses went up to, I think my son took his, oh no, okay, it ended. I think my son took his watch off and had an alarm on. Okay, but regardless, it's over. One of the ways John illustrates the divinity of God, of Jesus. You remember back in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses goes up to, when Moses is wandering, being a shepherd, after he got kicked out of Egypt, he's 80 years old, he encounters a burning bush that's not consumed. And the burning bush starts speaking to him. And it's God speaking to him. God says, "Moses, get your staff, I want you to go down, tell Pharaoh, let my people go." Moses says, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell Pharaoh, tell the people, I am has sent you." Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but if I'm Moses, I'm going, "I am?" That's the name you want to be known by? A verb of the to be verb. And yes. And what God is saying by saying I am is he's saying, look, I'm the the one who always has been and always will be. I'm not the one who can die. I'm outside of time and space. I'm not the one who's going to be controlled or manipulated. I am who I am. It's me. Well, Jesus uses the same language, and it's not the exact same language, but it's the language that the Greek, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the way it translates this. Jesus uses the same language throughout John's gospel. John records this for us. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the way, the truth, and life, I'm the true vine. Over and over again, John recounts how Jesus used this language to speak of himself. Now some of you might say, well, there's nothing real special about that. He's just referring to himself in this way as these different things. But there are times also in John's gospel, in case you might think that it's not really referring to that, there are times in John's gospel when Jesus says things like, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews pick up stones to stone him and kill him, the religious leaders of the day, because he's blaspheming. Another time in John's gospel when they come to arrest him at night, they're looking for Jesus. They said, who's Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus answered, in your English Bibles it says, I am he. But he answers simply, I am. And they all fall down because they're kind of blown away. We're not quite sure what took place there, but apparently, I don't know if they were overwhelmed by glory or fear or something divine-like happened at that moment. We see Christ's divinity heralded all throughout John's gospel, not only in the I am statements, but over 122 times Jesus talks about God as his Father. And this was something unique. He talked about his unique relationship with his Father. I've quoted a verse a couple times already this morning. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That, I know for us, that sounds very exclusive in our pluralistic age. We go to, some of you took philosophy 101, and you might remember this story. I don't have an elephant with me, but imagine I do. Okay, Pastor Robert asking me to think elephants in church. What are you doing? Okay. And the elephant analogy that you might hear in philosophy 101 classes, you have different religions of the world, and they all have part of the truth, but nobody has an exclusive grasp of the truth. So you have the Hindu holding the tail and saying, well, God's long and skinny and bushy at the end. You have the Muslim holding the side and saying, no, God's big and giant, and you can't wrap your hands around him. You have the Christian, they would say, standing at the trunk and saying, well, yeah, he's kind of skinny, but he's kind of long, but it's not really skinny. He's thick and long. And the idea is that somebody on the outside is saying, look, you all have a different idea of what God is like, but none of you have perfect vision to see God clearly like you claim you do. And yet, if you turn that analogy back on itself, the person who's saying that claims to have perfectly clear, exclusive vision of exactly what's going on, right? It's a self-defeating idea because they're standing here saying, I can see perfectly what's going on. You're all seeing imperfectly. And so the argument falls apart. Friends, make no mistake, Jesus is exclusive. He says, I am the way, not a way, the truth, not a truth, the life, not a life. And then he goes on to clarify, no one comes to the Father except through me. He came so that we might have life. Well, Some would say, well, that sounds very narrow-minded, Pastor Robert. That doesn't sound very inclusive at all. Jesus also said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and broad is the highway that leads to destruction. My wife sent me, I think it's a Facebook meme this week. It says, the question isn't why would a loving God send people to hell? The question is, why would anyone choose hell over a loving God? Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus to give us life. Jesus to be a sacrifice for our sin. Jesus who we might believe in, that we might have eternal life. Lord, so many talk about Christianity being so exclusive, but the reality is it's not exclusive at all. It's universal in this sense that Jesus calls all to come to Him. He calls all to repent and believe in Him and trust in Him. He says it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or slave or free or young or old or rich or poor. The offer is extended to all. He's not like a bouncer at a fancy nightclub that only the pretty people get to go into. He's not like the doorman at the country club who only lets the rich members in. No, He welcomes all who will come to Him in faith, believing, loving Him, and trusting Him. And so I pray first for any here this morning who don't yet know Him as they ought, that You would give them that gift of faith that they might come to know You and love You and treasure You above all else. And Lord, for those of us who've already professed our faith in Him and who possess faith in Him, Lord, would we be known by our love? When people see us and know us, would they say, well, I don't know that much about them, but one thing I do know is they love Jesus. And may they know that because of the way we love one another. We ask this in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you His peace. And may